Our video just ended from the prayer time at the church, and I would be settling down to give you my message. But unfortunately, there was trouble with the video recording, and it was lost. I'm so sorry about that, but I still wanted you to have the message. So I'm putting my PowerPoint together with the message, and I'm redoing it in my own office studio. So I hope you're settled down at the moment in a comfortable chair or sofa. Perhaps you have your favorite beverage near you, too. That's good. And it means you're comfortable to hear and listen to this message from the book of Hebrews. Well, the writer of Hebrews 2 wanted his audience to be comfortable and secure as well, but in a very different way. Now, remember our last message and the one before, too. I showed you that the continuity of them was needed in understanding the context of the messages. And likewise today, as we open chapter 4 of this great book, we'll notice once again we must be careful to note to whom the writer is especially appealing. You know, in the last chapter, he was appealing especially to his audience of many Jewish people who had become dissatisfied with Judaism. But there was another group too. I'll call them the curious seekers. They had come to join this group, and they wanted to know what it was that made these Christians so happy. So they were willing to listen. Now, where were they gathered? Well, in the first century, they didn't have large mega churches as we have today. They were gathered in what is called a house church, somewhere in Asia Minor, most likely far removed from Jerusalem, where the Jews' previous faith was centered in that great temple there. Many of these seeking Jews saw what the true believers had, and they hungered for the same in their spiritual lives. So they mimicked them, hoping to have all the peace and joy and happiness that exuded from their persons. What was it these true Christians had? Well, they had Jesus Christ living in them, because they confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. So not to be led astray or become confused, our passages ahead will be speaking to two groups. First, a crowd of seekers, Jews and Gentiles, and two, the professing Jews in the crowd who claimed Jesus was their Savior, but alas, they actually had not truly been saved. And of course, number three, speaking to the true professing believers who had Jesus Christ in their heart. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit wanted them all to be saved, so he speaks to them here in chapter 4. So let's read our text and enter into God's word for them and for us today. And it's here I will stop my studio recording and will be able to go to the audio recording that had been saved from the church service. I'm going to include it with the PowerPoint so that you have a true video to watch. So let's read our text, then we'll have a quick moment of prayer, and we'll open up every verse of this chapter for you today. We begin here with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said. So I declared on my oath in anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. And this he did when a long time ago later he spoke through David. And in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Verse 9. So there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray now that you will open the Word of God to every listening heart. And I pray that you will bring listening hearts to hear and to see this message on the internet. Lord, you said that your Word would never return void where it is sent. And we are your channel to send this out to all the world. And so I pray, Lord, that there will be listeners in every portion of the globe who will find this message and will hear it, and some will come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We pray and ask these things together in your precious name. Amen. All right, here's an outline for those watching online, of course, of what I'm going to speak about here. The subject we touched on last week, of course, was God's rest. And I mentioned to you that we go in further detail in chapter 4, which we're going to do. And, of course, the Spirit of God expands it for us. And so the outline is pretty simple. We're going to look at the provisional promise of God in the first 11 verses, the penetrative power of God in verses 12 to 13, and the perfect priest of God that is explained to us and given to us in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. I've entitled it, Jesus, the God of Rescue and Rest. Now, for those watching online, the way you got there probably was going to our internet site. And here's a glimpse of our internet site that we have. And you can see on there that you can gather any message that you want from today's message and also from last week or before that as well. But I'm also including in there an outline that you can click on and print on your printer from a PDF format that. Now, to show you what it'll look like, here's a copy of it online. That's what your printer will print out exactly as that, hopefully. We had a little problem with that last week, and I think I've straightened it out. But anyway, there it is. So let's begin with our first verse and see where it takes us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The writer says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. I'm going to stop right there at verse 1. Notice it says, therefore. In other words, the writer is now again tying this back to the previous chapter here. So remember, our first and second verse here are a continuation of the thoughts of the previous chapter, culminating, of course, I'll put it on the screen for you, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. What did the writer say? So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, that's God's voice speaking through His Word, do not harden your hearts. How? As you did in the rebellion. Now he says you, and of course he's not referring to them that he's speaking to, but he's referring to them in their ethnic background. So he was obviously speaking to the Jews who had come to these worship services, whether they were not professing Christ as Savior, or whether they were professing Christ as Savior. He was speaking to them that they could be just like their forefathers in the wilderness and during the time of testing there. So that certain group was, if you remember, on the screen I had last week and the week before, the previous chart. I want to go over it again so you don't forget it. Let me put it up on the screen for you here. Here are the three types of people fellowshipping together in the local churches around Asia Minor about 50 to 65 AD. There were three groups. Number one, believers. This was a group of genuinely, although repentantly surrendered, Hebrew and Gentile Christians. And number two, there were false believers. Yes, there are such things. These are groups of people who intellectually profess Christ, but They've never really unsurrendered their hearts to the Lord. And then there was a third group, seeking non-believers. You know, just like today in a local church, people during the week invite friends or people they fellowship with or even strangers to come into their worship service. What for? To get saved, obviously, and become a believer in Christ. So there were people who came, they were not believers, they had not made any profession of faith, but they were willing to listen to what's going on in the midst of these people who had such joy in their various lives here. So the group that the writer is writing to is number two, the false believers, a group who intellectually professed Christ as Savior, but they had never surrendered their lives to Him. We might call them today the try Jesus group. You probably heard that expression. Why don't you try Jesus? Well, I don't know how you can try Jesus. But anyway, they are the ones who said, we'll give Jesus a chance. We'll profess that He's the Savior or the Savior, but we're not going to give Him a place inside our lives or our hearts until we're ready or till we decide that we're ready. So they are professing Christians, if we want to call it that. So they intellectually confess Christ, but they missed the mark that God had for them, for they still did not have what God had promised them. So let's get back to our verses of scripture here. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, he's not talking to believers who have Christ in the heart, because you can't fall short of Christ who's already in your heart. He's talking to those who don't have Christ in their heart, and if they don't get to that place, they will fall short of ever having Him in their heart. So the writer states that these Jewish seekers, like their forefathers, stopped short of what would give them God's blessed rest. See that in the passage there? Of entering His rest. So he compares them to the forefathers who left Egypt and marched all the way through the desert for about 30 or 45 days until they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the entrance pathway into the land of Canaan. And as they were at the entrance to the promised land that God was going to give them there, all of a sudden they balked and said, we're not going any further. You see, Moses sent 12 spies in to find out what was going on in the land so they could be prepared for whatever they would face. Well, the 12 spies came back and 10 of them gave a bad report. They said, oh, we can't go into the land. There are giants in the land there, and we are just like little grasshoppers. They will trample us underfoot. We'll all die in there. But then there was Joshua and Caleb said, listen, we have God on our side. If we go in there as God has promised, He will deliver us and He will give the land to us. So what did the people coming out of Egypt say? The Jews? Now, mind you, these were the adults who were 20 years and older. They said they believed the 10 spies who said they can't go into the land. And so they were all gathering together to march back and ask forgiveness of Egypt there and the Pharaoh, and if they could go back and become slaves again. Well, God was very angry, because you know why. If you followed this, all through the desert, and of course in Egypt there, God had showed His miraculous saving power. God had showed them time and time again how He could deliver them, how He would deliver them. And so now this was nothing more than raw unbelief. And God had had enough of it here. So their unbelief in God's words and promises of obtaining His rest in the land of Canaan was now lost and denied to them forever. So unbelief, remember, is refusing to trust Jesus Christ completely with full surrender of one's heart. That's what was going on in the day now of the writer of Hebrews here. And to take Christ as their Lord and Savior of their lives. So now look at verse 2. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. Now the good news they had proclaimed to them was a little bit different than the good news that was proclaimed to these second generation believers around 50 AD. But the basis of it was the same. It was good news because it came from God. It was good news because God was going to do something special for them. It was good news because God was going to save them in a different way, of course. So the writer compares the same God who led Moses and the Jews out of slavery in Egypt was now the same God who was leading these Jews out of Judaism and into the finished and full work of Christ and Christianity. But now, it was not enough for the people of Israel to come out of Egypt. They had to now go into the land of Canaan by faith. And until they came out and went in, they would not receive God's rest. Well, very similar in the first century as it is in the 21st century. It's not enough to come out of false religion. It's not enough to come out of atheism. It's not enough to come out of anything, even just believing in yourself and coming into a church service and agreeing that Jesus is a Savior. You have to then enter in. And that only comes when your heart is made right with God. How many need that message today? Think about that. For it's not only to the Jew alone, it's to the Gentile as well. Now this brings us to the second point, God's rest distributed for all by faith. Look at verse 3. Now we who have believed have entered that rest. That's very clear. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered your life to Him, if you have received Him as your Savior, if you have trusted Him alone, if you have asked Him to come in and take over your life, He will and has done that, then you have entered into God's rest. And we'll talk about what that is. And it says, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they who have not come out and come in, they will never enter my rest. And yet His works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words. Now the writer knew when that was. He just didn't include it there for the need of it. That's Genesis chapter 2 verse 2. On the seventh day, God rested from all His works. Now, when we use the word rest, I think everyone has an idea what it is. Rest is ceasing from some kind of work, some kind of labor, maybe a purpose, or even a place where you can rest. In all cases, it's a stopping of work or works. And in a spiritual arena, it's the stopping of trying to please God by your own fallen, sinful self, whether it be through religion or whether it be through self. God wants none of it. The rest that He has is what He is going to provide from heaven itself, not what you're going to send up to heaven there. And that's why the Jews who came out of Egypt in the desert would never enter God's rest, because they were not willing to accept what God was going to send down for them as they came into the land of Canaan. Now, let's look at that rest. We looked at it last week, but let's look at it more thoroughly here. I'm going to put it up on the screen. There are three types of rest that the Bible speaks about. One is just spoken about in the verses there. God's rest. God's rest is, of course, a Sabbath rest, when God ceased from all His creative activities. Genesis 2:2 says that by the seventh day God had finished His work He had been doing. On the seventh day He rested from all His work. In other words, He stopped on the seventh day after 6 days of completing everything that you and I see in this world and in this universe that is created by God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 4. So that is a ceasing from the rest. The second rest is Israel's rest. This came for the Israelites when Canaan was conquered. It took 7 years for Joshua and the new people of God to go in from the wilderness and conquer the land. And all Israel's enemies were vanquished. Deuteronomy 12:9, Joshua 21:41-45, and also Hebrews 3:11 speak of that rest there. And of course, God canceled that rest for the first generation that came out of Egypt. Now this still amazes me, but it was the entire generation that came out of Egypt who were adults that turned away from God. Isn't that something? I can't fathom that at all, other than it just shows the exceeding sinfulness of the human heart that has turned away from God. The entire generation that went into the desert there, back into the desert, and of course, God could have slayed them there. He could have destroyed them all, but He didn't do that because the nation of Israel was to go on in God's elect process. And so when they went back into the wilderness there, God marched them around in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? So that those who were 20 and older, who turned away from him, they would die in the wilderness. And the Bible actually says, and their bones bleached white in the desert. But for those 40 years, they were busy having children. And that's what God wanted. He wanted a whole new generation to be brought up. And so there was a whole generation of children up to actually age 40. Some of them were maybe 55. You know, they were children and they were under 20. So they were not going to die in the wilderness. But in the wilderness there, of course, God set up the tabernacle. And he showed a whole new generation how they could be saved as they look forward to the promise of the sacrifices that would picture the coming of the Messiah one day in their future. And when they believed by faith and followed the tabernacle sacrifices, they were saved. They were saved Israelites. And they were given faith. And God used them to go into the land with Joshua and Caleb there. So that is Israel's rest. It would come when they went into the land of Canaan. Now, moving all the way to the first century and on to the 21st century, since the birth of Christianity, Christians enter into a rest. That's what the writer was talking about. All the people who believed in the first century there in this house church or house churches, they entered into God's rest. Now, this is a twofold rest. Number one, it comes by submission to Christ's rule beginning in this life. And, of course, it's culminating later, which you and I, if you're a believer, you have not entered into it yet. That final rest would come when we are promoted to heaven itself. Hebrews 4:9 and Revelation 14:13 speak of that very thing there. Now, before I move on here, you can take all three of these rests and actually picture them for the believer today. For instance, God's Sabbath rest is a picture of God resting in his creative activities. But then it's also a picture of God the Son resting in his salvation activity on the cross. He rested, and when he rose from the dead, he went to be with the Father in heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father and rested and rests for all eternity. But in addition to that very thing, of course, comes the rest that you and I experience in this life. We no longer work for our salvation. There's nothing more we need to do to be saved. We just rest in the work, the finished work that Jesus Christ has done. You know, someone has said this so well. There are two types of religion. There's the do religion and the done religion. The do religion is every religion in this world, including what we would call pseudo-Christian groups, who have you doing all kinds of things to be saved or to remain saved. But the finished or done religion is the one that rests. And there's no more for us to do except work, serving the Lord and showing him how much we love him and waiting for that glorious day when we will enter into glory with him. That's the done religion. So I want to ask you, friend, which one are you in? Are you working somehow to do your religion? Is there something you have to do? Tithe? Do you have to attend church? Do you have to confess with a priest? Is there, what is it you have to do to either get saved or remain saved that comes from mankind? Whatever it is, it's not from God. God's salvation comes from heaven, and it's offered to anyone and everyone who will simply look up and pray and ask Christ into their life. All right, keeping that in mind, let's go back to our passages, and we'll move through here now. All right, verses 4 and 5 and 6. And again, in the passage above, that's 1 through 4, he says, "They shall never enter my rest." That's talking to the Old Testament Jews who came out of Egypt and refused to believe God. Verse 6, "Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them, they did not go in because of their unbelief." Now you think about that. This is an interesting word because of this disobedience. I said the word unbelief because I did a study of the word in the original Greek there. Arpithia is the Greek word. And it's a word that actually means disbelief, unbelief, rejection, refusal to accept, refusal to follow, refusal to obey. Now, the NIV translators use the word disobedience, which is a good word, but I think the better word is simply unbelief. And that's simply to say, you are on the throne of your life, and you have not given God the right through His Son to be on the throne of your life. And that is unbelief. So, verse 6 says, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, meaning that they haven't yet gotten off the fence. They've climbed that high fence to see what God has for them. And then they look on in the Canaan land of faith, which is where we are today in Christianity. But they haven't jumped off into that land that would give them the fullness of the salvation experience. And they've flatly rejected God's word and leading, which alone would bring His promises of rest, that is the place of acceptance and blessing. So as it were, those who sit on that fence or stay on the other side, God one day is going to say, enough. And He's going to cast you aside forever and ever. And all your begging and all your crying out for God to come and help you and save you will be of no purpose anymore, as I'm going to show you in a moment here. So think about that. Now we move to verses 7 to 11. God again set a certain day, calling it today. This He did when a long time later He spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about that another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, what we've just been talking about, just as God did from His. So, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience, again, of unbelief. So, just as God offered His rest and loving care and eternal life to all of Adam's children of every age, He did, you know, so King David learned of it, of course, and he knew that. And it requires that in every age, whether it's Old Testament age or New Testament age here, a full, complete surrender of every individual's self-will to God's will. Can I say that again? A surrender of self-will to God's will and to believe and follow His plan of saving you. Now today that plan is the same as it was for the people of the first century who are being spoken to here. It is the call for full faith and following of Jesus Christ. Number one, as your Creator God. Number two, as your Lord God and Master. And number three, as your Savior from all your sins. There's nothing you need to offer for your salvation anymore, for Christ has done it all. He has paid it all. And this offer or call comes, by the way, and this is a very important point. It comes with an expiration point. I was thinking of that for a second here. The point is always, see it right there? The calling is today. Salvation is always a today experience. It's not a tomorrow experience. It's not a yesterday experience. There's no promise of tomorrow ever and ever. You know, I'm reminded some time ago, and I love reading of history, and particularly Christian history, and you don't have to go too far back. If you look on the screen here, we have three pictures. We have a picture, one of a man from the turn of the 19th and 20th century. His name was Dwight Lyman Moody. He was called D.L. Moody. And there next to him are pictures of Christians who, in the streets of Chicago, would set up an organ. They would get the word of God out, and they would do street evangelism. Imagine that, during the turn of the century. And then below that is a picture, a horrible picture of what happened to Chicago in 1871. Let me share that with you. One Sunday morning, while Dwight Lyman Moody was preaching in the Chicago church setting, he always closed his messages with this theme. Every one of you, he would say, I want you to go home and think about the gospel message that I preached to you. And when you wake up in the morning, consider whether you should receive Christ as your Savior. Well, the service ended and everybody went home that night in 1871, and it was October 7th. And that night, a great fire broke out in Chicago. And by October 8th, the morning, the entire city of Chicago was burned and leveled. Thousands upon thousands of people, men and women and children and babies, They all died in that Chicago fire. And Moody was so heartbroken over that. He was thinking, if only I had told them to receive Christ now. Now is the day of salvation. They would have been saved. So he made a commitment to God. And he said, I will never, ever again preach the gospel without calling people to salvation now and today. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. Paul, when he went to the Corinthian church in chapter 6, verse 2 of his second epistle, he said, today, now is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. How important it really is. And so all of us need to remember that very thing there. So the Holy Spirit was calling. He was pleading with those who sat on the fence, who were professors of faith, and they had not yet become possessors of Jesus Christ in their heart. Now, it didn't matter whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, whether they were slave, whether they were free, whether they were men or women, whether they were boys or girls, it doesn't matter at all. We all have only today to receive Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Bible constantly says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 verse 11. So, listening friend on the internet right now, where is your heart? Is it really right with God right now? Does he have full possession of you and everything that you have? You know, God doesn't want a part of you, and he'll never accept a part of you if you offer it. He will only accept it if you offer all of it. It's all or nothing. But when you offer your all on the altar, he gives you all his rest. How wonderful it is. Now, the next two verses contain God's warning that any unbelief will never be hidden from God. You know, we hide from people who we really are very often. People don't know what's in our mind and heart and thoughts and so forth. But the Word of God has promised to always expose everything. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now think about that. The Word of God, the first thing it says is, it's alive. That's a beautiful expression. It's throbbing with power. You know, that's why people don't want the Bible anywhere near them, because they know that. We don't want the Bible in our schools because we know that it will bring conviction. We don't want the Bible in our courtrooms because we know that it brings conviction. We don't want the Bible on the television or the internet or anywhere. We want those Christians to close those Bibles and keep them buried in their homes. And here's why, right here. Because God's Word is alive, and it's going to speak to you. You know, Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, you heard it from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but actually as the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. I was astounded this week in my studies. I came across what one man had said was his experience as a young man when God used the Word of God to cut into his heart and soul, because it was absolutely, in part at least, identical to mine. And I want to share that with you right now. You know, one day when I was 12 years old, I was sitting in church with my parents when I came under the knife of God's Word. The cuts went deep, deeper than blood, as they cut my soul in gracious surgery. I was cut with a clear understanding that though I was an outward son of the church, I was not a son of God. This left me aware that I was a terrible sinner and under God's judgment. And the cut hurt deeply and painfully, and I desperately wanted healing. That's what I believe was Kent Hughes was the one who said that in his commentary. Well, that was my exact experience. But my experience went on. I cried there, but no one came to my aid. And I prayed and said to the Lord, I wanted to be his and serve him. Well, I had a sense of quiet peace, but I didn't experience forgiveness. That ended my very intense encounter with God. But those encounters went on every year. And as years went by, I forgot about that moment. But I was reminded of it every time I came into the presence of the Bible or the stirring of my soul by hearing Christian hymns or something that related to that. But it wasn't until I was 29 years old that God's knife again came upon me. And he gave me another swift and deep cut with the knife of his word. And with it came the conviction that the one true God alone was Jesus Christ and that he had died on the cross for all my sins. And he was here right now to offer up his death for the forgiveness of all my sins. This was a totally new understanding and conviction, and it throbbed in my heart, and it was sweet, unrequited pain. God's word finally surgically prepared my soul for the scalpel of his ultimate healing operation. I graciously surrendered and totally submitted myself to the great physician's knife. That day, surgically, God was successful, and I was born again more than 46 years ago. That's what the Word of God can do to you and for anyone. Think about that. Look at it on the screen there. There's three things it does. It's alive, it divides, and it judges. Think about that. Dividing the soul and the spirit, it says. Now, of course, the Bible says we're made up of a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. And here it says it divides the soul and spirit, and it pierces the joints and the marrow. The joints, of course, permit our outward movement, right, of our body. And the marrow is what is the life within our bone structure itself. And then what does it do? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. Hear it. Only God's written word can do something like that. It has that power to enter every heart. Now think about that. Every time you sit under the Word of God, either by someone preaching to you, somebody teaching it in a Sunday school class of some sort, or maybe you just opening the Bible and reading it for yourself. It doesn't matter. Guess what? You're not judging God's Word. God's Word is judging you. You're in the courtroom of God, and you sit there before God, and you're going to be judged by the Creator of life itself. He looks down and he opens up your heart, and there's nothing in there that isn't laid bare before God. So I ask you, have you undergone the knife of God's word? You know, without it, you cannot really live. You cannot enter into all the blessings that God has for you. Look at verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. William Barclay, a great commentator, when he came to this passage, he labeled it the terror of God's word. I think that's true. That's what it is, the terror of God's word. Therefore, the word of God goes down and deals with the heart. You know, Jesus spoke about that to the people of his day. He said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and theft and false witness and blasphemies. Matthew 15, verse 19. Now you might say, oh, that's an awful laundry list, but that's not mine. I've got news for you. It is your heart. It is my heart. It's the heart of everybody, because you are a sinner in every way, thought, word, and deed, and you were born that very way yourself. And that is what is in your heart and mind. Jeremiah writes in chapter 17, verse 9 in the Old Testament there, the heart is deceitful above all things, that it is beyond cure. There's nothing you can do about it, and it's everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So God's word is the living word. God's word is the penetrating word. God's word is the discerning word. God's word is the reckoning word, and it will reckon what's in your heart and mind. You know, blessed by that double-edged judgment of a sword of sanctification, God cut deeply in my heart years ago, 46 years ago, and he cut me till I was dead. But it took years for me to come alive, because it was when I was 29 years old, God cut again, and he put in me a new heart and a new life, and I came alive to God. And I've been alive for those 47 years, and I hope I will be for all eternity, which he has promised to do for me and you. Is that your experience, my friend? It can be. And it's a blessed experience, and it's a joyful experience. And every Christian, in some way, very similar but different, of course, will enter into the blessing of being cut and killed by God and being brought alive by the Spirit of God with a new heart in a new life. And until you have that new heart and that new life, all the professions of faith in the world are worthless. You know, the Bible says the devils believe and tremble, but they're not saved. They never will be saved because there's no new heart and life that will ever enter them who have stood against God. They have nothing but hell to wait for them for all eternity. Now, the scripture goes on, and we enter the perfect priest of God that is given to us in verses 14 to 16. First of all, an unequaled high priest is our King Jesus. Now, since we have a great high priest, he has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possessed. Now, in Judaism, they had a high priest, but he could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. And you know what they did? They tied a rope on his foot as he went in because they didn't know if he was going to be struck dead because he was a sinner himself. And if he was struck dead, who's going to go in and take him out? So they would pull him out with the rope. That's the way they did it. But thankfully he came out because his sins were covered temporarily and only temporarily by the sacrifices that pictured the coming sacrifice of the Savior one day that would save them all from their sins. So the Old Testament believer looked forward to the Messiah. We as New Testament believers look back to the Messiah who is and was Jesus Christ himself. But the Bible tells us here that he's an unequaled high priest. He's not like the Old Testament priest. He did not have to come once for our sins. He is forever before the throne of grace. So think about that. He is our high priest. He is our chief priest. He is the only priest that a New Testament believer has, and it is the greatest and most perfect sacrifice that he offers, which is himself, for before the Father himself. He offered up himself for you and me. Now, the next thing is he's an understanding high priest. Look at verse 14. 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Jesus was not only the victorious priest, but a compassionate priest as well, because he has gone through all the basic temptations of mankind. He's experienced them for you and me, but make sure you understand that he did not sin. Without a doubt, Jesus was sinless. And he was sinless because he was God come in human flesh. Now, in theology, we call this the impeccability of Christ. It's a big word, but what it means is the absolute sinlessness and inability to sin of God the Son. Now, the Bible backs that up because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, our Lord, he knew no sin, meaning that there was no sin in him at all. Peter declared the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, and he said that Christ did not commit any sin, nor was deceit ever found in his mouth. And then John the Apostle affirmed this in 1 John 3, 5, and he said that in Christ was no sin at all. And the writer of Hebrews says that right here, he did not sin. Now, of course, conservatives can agree that Christ never sinned. But not all conservatives agree that Christ could not have sinned. And, of course, that's the debate that's going on. But I'm of the school that Christ could not have sinned ever. I believe in the impeccability of Jesus Christ and how important it really is. So think about that very thing there. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Now, James tells us something about that. He says, when Jesus was tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So then, what were the reasons and results of Christ's temptations? And I'd like to change that word temptation to testings. I think that's a better word, the testings against God. His testing was a demonstration of his purity and his sinlessness without any possibility of enticement to evil. You know, in World War II, as they started to churn out all those battleships for war and those aircraft carriers, you know what they did when they were finished building them? They put them in the water and they took them out to sea with a limited amount of people to run it. And they ran it through all kinds of testing. They abused those crafts. They did everything. They ran those guns. They did whatever they could. It wasn't to show that they would fail, But it was to show that they would never fail and the troops could depend upon these ships when they went into battle. That's the same thing. God tested Jesus Christ not to show that he could sin, but to show the world and, of course, heaven itself that Jesus Christ, the infinite God-man, could not and would not ever sin. So think about that. I think the Moody Handbook of Theology tells it best, so I'd simply want to quote it. Remember, the temptations that came to Christ was from without. However, for sin to take place, there must be an inner response to the outward temptation. Since Jesus did not possess a sin nature, there was nothing within him to respond to the temptation. Now, people sin because there's an inner response to the outer temptation. Do you see the difference? That's how we know what Christ is. But because Christ went through these temptations or testings, he knew everything that you and I would experience. And there's four areas that I want to share that with you. What do we get from God who personally experienced our humanity himself? Number one, Christ gained sensitivity. Think about that. He became sensitive to the pressure of testing. He experienced it with emotions and power within him that you and I cannot understand. But it gave him a perfect experiential knowledge of our predicament of sin. Number two, Christ was our example. He furnishes us with the fact that he had victory over all those testings and temptation, no matter how severe they were. So with Christ dwelling within us, you and I can have the same victory over our sins. Number three, Christ shows us that he fully understands. You don't have to fear going to God with a failure of sin and saying, "Oh God, I'm sorry. I committed the sin. I knew it was wrong. I shouldn't do it, but I somehow just, I did it, Lord. I just simply did it." God is simply going to say to you in your heart, "I know, my son, my daughter, I know all about your experiences, and I forgive you because you're coming to me with a contrite heart, and you're asking me again for forgiveness based upon that I forgave your sins." He understands us. You know, think about that. There's people who have experienced the same problem that you had or I might have had. So, in a sense, they're sensitized and they're sympathetic to it. But you know what? They have no answer for it. But God has an answer for it. He has, because he knows exactly what you need and he will give it to you if you ask for it. And the fourth thing is, Christ gives us grace and power. How wonderful that really is. Our King Jesus is the one who provides all the power that's necessary for the times of testing that you and I will have. So only a God-man, as a high priest that Jesus is for us, he can sympathize because he is genuinely tested, and he empowers us to have victory over these very sins. Now, one last thing before I close my message, and we'll end on verse 16. Notice these words. "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." How wonderful that verse of Scripture is. We are God's children, and we can come into his presence anytime, unannounced, and with any request or any problem, and God will never turn you or me away. And that's why the text says, "Let us approach God's throne with confidence." Now, I like that word the NIV uses, but I don't like it best of all. You know, the King James Bible, and I think the New Living Translation says, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace." I like the word boldly because that says even more than confidence here. Think about that. Boldness speaks of freedom at any time. It speaks of openness. It speaks of liberty. And confidence, of course, speaks the fact that we have no repression, no criticism. So both words are good, really. Boldness or confidence, it really doesn't matter. But that's what you have if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. So we can always instantly approach God's heavenly throne. Not like those Old Testament high priests who could only come once a year, or even Judaism, they'd have to come with those sacrifices every time they would want God to hear of their sins. So Again, the theme of Hebrews is constantly going on. The superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. The superiority of Jesus Christ over Judaism. The superiority of Jesus Christ over all the false religions of the first century. The superiority of anything that you can establish and make up in your own mind. He is number one. So it was time for them to make a final decision. Don't just believe in Jesus. The devils believe and tremble. But get off that fence. Jump down into the Canaan land of life that we have now, waiting upon God to come and take us home to glory. Jesus Christ will save you fully and completely if you will surrender your all. And remember, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come for you. It very often never comes for many. You know, with the coronavirus that's going around right now, many people may not make it at all. I was watching a news broadcast last night where they said in New York City that doctors were watching people with all that they had, with all the ventilators that they had, the invasive, the non-invasive ventilators. They watched as they put them on these things, and they still expired and died. How serious it is. And it may well come to your community, may well come to ours as well. But are you ready for that? I'm not worried about it, because I know that nothing will come into the life of a believer that God has not permitted or will not permit for you or for me. And if it does come into my life, I will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. How about you? Do you know that for sure? Christians can know that for sure, because they've entered God's rest. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And I want to give you one last picture here to dwell on. Take a look. Right now, in the midst of the coronavirus worldwide pandemic, has it caught you unaware that you're not ready to meet God? Then make yourself ready to meet God. And I plead with you, as the writer of the Hebrews pleaded with the people of his first century. Don't leave this house church environment with this book that you're studying and reading without knowing for sure that Jesus is your God-man and your Savior, and that you have surrendered your will to Him. That's the message of Christianity. Make Jesus Christ your only Savior. Like it shows on the screen, it's either heaven or hell. And it's your choice today to make that decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray for everyone here today that if there's anyone who is still on the fence, has yet to make a real final decision for Jesus Christ, that they'll make that decision right now and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me from my sins. Give me that special grace and ability to live for you. Give me that new heart and that new life that will throb within me and enable me forever and ever to be in your presence. Lord, you will give that to anyone who will ask, if they will come with a sincere and contrite heart. I thank you that you gave that to me 47 years ago, and I pray for anyone else who has had it recently, that they will continue to grow in their faith and study the Word of God and be a part of the kingdom of God by worshiping together. Lord, we pray that this coronavirus will be over soon for us in the United States, so we can get together and regularly worship and work and serve Jesus from our local established assemblies. But for everyone now listening online, may this be a worship service for them, and perhaps one reaching out to receive Christ as the Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my friend, may God be with you as you depart. Come join us again next week. You can watch this, of course, on every Sunday morning or out throughout the week, or you can watch it again to get a fullness of the message. But we're thankful that we can, of course, reach out to you by the means of the Internet. May God bless you, and may God keep you. Amen.